Well, we're reading again this evening in John's Gospel, chapter 8. We've been reading a wee while now in these two chapters of John, chapter 7 and 8. This is Jesus at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and we're going to read from verse 21 in chapter 8. Jesus has just made the claim that we looked at last week to be the light of the world. Whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in all of this, he's engaging with particularly, well, the Jewish leadership, particularly the Pharisees. And that engagement, that conversation continues on now into verses 21 to 30. So let's listen together to God's word. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. Or if you look at the footnote there, if you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I've much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I've heard from him, I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. And so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. We talk about it for 20 minutes, and then we decide that I was right. Now, you all smile at that kind of thing. We all smile at that. We probably all take it with a pinch of salt. Maybe he said some of it with a twinkle in his eye. And yet, you suspect, if you know anything of Brian Clough, he wasn't the most easy person to deal with. But, you know, he's just an example of one. How do you deal with somebody making statements that you find pretty outrageous and certainly egocentric? And actually, you know, the more you read in John here, Jesus is making the most egocentric statements, isn't he? Statements that are outrageous, or they sound fairly outrageous. They're certainly provocative and potentially offensive. And yet there's absolutely no question that he is totally serious in what he's saying and what he's claiming here. He's just made this remarkable claim, as we said before the reading, one that not even a Brian Clough would dare to make. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's totally serious. Totally serious. And yet, however outrageous or egocentric that may have sounded, that still sounds. Of course, that particular claim didn't come out of the blue. It came, as we were saying last week, came in the context of the Feast of the Tabernacles, where the light of God's salvation in the Exodus, in the journey across the wilderness to the land that God had promised, where that light was celebrated. It came against the backdrop of Old Testament prophecy with which the Jewish audience to whom Jesus was speaking would have been very familiar, in which, again, God had promised to send light to his people, indeed to be light among his people and to all the nations through his servant, through his Messiah. And it came in the immediate context, of course, of all that Jesus had been saying and doing, that ministry, that very public ministry that had caught the imagination of so many, that had touched in life-changing terms the situations of so many, and which everyone in that jam-packed Jerusalem for that feast was talking about. All of that was going on around. And so it wasn't, as I say, the claim didn't come out of the blue, but it was still very challenging. And as with so much of what Jesus was saying at this particular time, the Jewish leaders were very uncomfortable with it. But that doesn't stop him, does it? That doesn't stop him. I mean, this section that we're about to think about this evening, 21 to 30, it's quite complex. But here we find him again talking about issues of destiny, of origin, of identity, of authority, primarily in relation to himself, but also in relation to those he's speaking with. And in the conversation that ensues here between Jesus and the Jews, the Pharisees, they seem to be constantly talking at cross purposes. Jesus says one thing and they completely misunderstand him. And yet in many ways, actually the statements, if you just look at them, the statements that Jesus makes here are relatively straightforward. And certainly have profound implications, not just for him, but for his initial audience, but also for every audience. There are hugely important things to consider here. So let's just look at them then. Look at what he says, first of all, to the Pharisees about their destiny and his destiny. I'm going away, he says, verse 21, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And not for the first time, they misunderstand. They, as I said, they seem to be talking at cross purposes. They just don't get it. They don't get him. And they said, will he kill himself? They asked themselves. Now again, Jesus had spoken earlier about where he was going. If you've got your Bible there, if you look back to chapter 7 and verse 33 there, he speaks in very similar terms as he does here, with only he's a little more specific. He says, I'm with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. There's the specificity. That's where he's going, back to the one who sent me, which of course is clearly from here and elsewhere, God the Father. He's going back to God the Father, or as you'll say later in John 14, he's going back to his Father's house. I'm with you only for a short time, then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. He'd already said something similar in those verses, and they don't get it then. They think at that point he's talking about some kind of Gentile mission in 7:35 and 36. And this time now in 8:21, where he says, where I go, you cannot come, they think he's talking about committing suicide. Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? Will he kill himself and therefore be guilty of a heinous crime and end up in a place of judgment? That seems to be what they're thinking. Somewhere they're sure that they could not end up in. And again, in all of that, it seems to me you can hear this ongoing assumption on the part of the Jews in all this conversation with Jesus. They assume, you see, if there's a problem with what Jesus is saying, if in regard here there's a problem in regard to where Jesus is going, his destiny, if there's a problem in that they can't go, the problem must lie with him. That's their assumption. He must be in the wrong, whereas we must be in the right. They constantly seem to think that if there's a problem dealing with Jesus and what Jesus is saying, it must be him. It can't be us. But Jesus, in effect, is pretty straight with them and says, well, no, I'll tell you where the problem lies, actually. The problem lies in the difference between us. The problem lies in the distance between us in terms of origin and identity. Look at verse 23. He continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Now, what's he saying there? I am from above, he says. I am not of this world. What's he saying? Is he saying that he's an alien, that he's a spaceman or something? No. Clearly, he is human, very human. That's one of the most interesting things about Jesus. No one ever appeared to doubt his humanity. No one ever questions Jesus' humanity in the Gospels. He's not questioning his own humanity here. Rather, he's affirming his divine origin and identity. He's saying, I'm from above. I'm not of this world. In other words, he's saying, I'm from God. I'm of God. Implicitly, I am God. But when it, by contrast to that, he says of them, you are from below, you are of the world, he's speaking there not so much of their physical origins, but of their spiritual condition. That word, world, in John's Gospel refers not to the physical world, but to humanity in its rebellion and resistance towards God. This is what the world does, Jesus is implying. This is what the world does in its fallen and corrupted nature. It rejects God. It resists God. Where's the evidence of that? It's right here in these conversations. It's right here in their failure to recognize and receive God's Son, Jesus. That's why he says to them, you are from below. You are of this world that cannot receive spiritually, is not capable of receiving and recognizing God when he appears amongst them. And of course, that's where it gets serious and offensive, because according to then what Jesus then goes on to say, their failure to recognize him, his origin, his true identity, will have a defining impact on their destiny. He's already told them in verse 21, I'm going away. You'll look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. He repeats it in verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. I think that is the best translation here. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Now, that's a very serious statement, isn't it? That's a very sobering statement. That Jesus is saying to these folk, you will die in your sins if you don't believe that I am he. It's a very sobering phrase, actually. I heard a senior minister just commenting on this, and the way he came at it was this. He said he'd taken in his lifetime, in his ministry, it's a long, long ministry, he'd taken many funerals. And he'd found himself, as a result of that, in many different graveyards. And often in these graveyards, he would do what I must admit I've done often in a graveyard. He would look around the headstones in the graveyard. And he would often look for little signs on the headstone of hope. I suppose what Farquhar was talking about, actually, or praying about there. Hope. Faith. You know, maybe a scriptural quotation that might indicate that the person laid there had some faith, had some hope in Christ, or maybe a little phrase on the headstone, with the Lord, or sometimes you'll see safe in the arms of Jesus, or something like that. But he just made the comment, I've never seen on a headstone, died in his sins. Died in her sins. And yet, he said, he wondered for how many in those gravestones, graveyards, that was the reality. That's a sobering reality, isn't it? Here's Jesus speaking of the future destiny of these Jews that are engaging with him in conversation. And he's warning them, you'll die in your sins. On what basis? If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Now again, that's another astonishing claim. That's an egocentric claim. Jesus is saying to them, he's saying to us, listen, I don't know if you ever think about this, but he's saying to us, listen, your eternal destiny, for good or for ill, depends on what you do with me. If you believe in me or not. And again, when you read Jesus in the Gospels, you realize, and particularly in John's Gospel, you realize that's not an isolated claim. It's not an isolated claim made by Jesus. It's not an isolated claim made on Jesus' behalf. I mean, let me give you three examples from John's Gospel, though the most famous one, I guess. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you believe in him, that verse is saying, you will not perish but everlasting life. But of course, implicitly, if you don't believe in him, you will perish. You will die in your sins, as Jesus puts it here. You will actually, at the end, be shut out from light and life, from all that is good and from God himself. And Jesus says that specifically, John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. But then, whoever doesn't believe then remains condemned, has not crossed over by implication. Or as 3:36 put it, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now again, they're outrageous claims, aren't they, really, when you think about them? On the lips of anybody else. And you want to ask, and surely these Jews want to ask, what gives him the right to say such things, to make such claims as to assign destinies? In essence, he's claiming to be their judge, our judge. And again, it's all to do with identity and with authority. It's all to do with the answer to that question, which of course they then ask, probably in anger and irritation, who are you? And that's the key question, isn't it? That really is the key question. The whole of Christianity hangs on the answer to that question. The whole of Christianity stands or falls on the answer to that question. Who are you? And for Jesus himself, it's clearly the key question, because he goes on in verse 26, I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. What's he saying about himself there? He's saying he's a man on a mission, isn't he? He has been sent. He's saying he is a messenger who is a mouthpiece for another. But who sent him? Who does he speak for? And the answer is clear, although again the Jews don't get it. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. And there immediately, there's his identity. And there's his authority for saying these things. He is, that's his claim, he's the Son of God. He was telling them about his Father. They don't get it, or they won't get it. They refuse to get it. But he continues. He speaks further of his identity, his authority, and crucially, I think, his mission. And so Jesus said, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and that, if you know the Gospels, that's Jesus' favorite title for himself, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Can I just pause here for a wee minute? This is why I think I wanted to say to you, this is why I think this translation is the best, that you will know that I am he, because literally what Jesus says there, he just uses the Greek words, ego eimi, I am. Then you will know that I am, is what he says basically in Greek. And it seems very likely, I think most folk are agreed on this, that Jesus at that point is deliberately echoing here words from Isaiah 40 to 45. If you go home this evening and you read those chapters, you'll find the Lord speaking through Isaiah and constantly using this same phrase, I am he. And in that, he is echoing what God had revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 when he revealed his name to his people, his name Yahweh, which means I am who I am. And in, if you're still with me, in Isaiah 40 to 55, in the Septuagint version, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, constantly in Isaiah you get the words ego eimi, I am he, being used by the Lord. Let me just give you one example from Isaiah 43 and 10. The Lord says through Isaiah something or other, and then he says, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. It's what God wants. You see, his people in those days of Isaiah, they've gone after idols, and he wants to say, no, there's only one God, and I am he. And here's Jesus echoing that claim. And it's a claim to deity. Deity in this case is the Son of God. But do you notice at the very same time when she's making that claim, I am he, I'm God, I'm the Son of God. That's what he's claiming. At this very same time he's making that egocentric and majestic claim, he's also affirming his total submission to God the Father. See that? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. See how he's affirming there his submission to the Father. He's just made this claim, I am he, I'm God, I'm the Son of God. And yet at the same time, he's affirming his total submission, his total dependence, his total love and desire to please the Father. And you see, that's what Jesus holds together in a way that is just totally unique. You will not find anyone or anything like this anywhere, in any religion, anywhere. On the one hand, you have him making these claims which sound so arrogant, so egocentric. I am he. I am the light of the world. A claim to divinity, and yet at the same time, he affirms his total submission, his total dependence on his Father, and his desire and absolute commitment to please his Father, and also on other occasions, his total commitment to serving others. His humility at the same time. All of these things together, held together. And with this particularly here, I want you to see, and this is so important again, and this is so important both for his audience then and his audience now, where that submission and dependence will take him. Where that desire and commitment always to do what the Father that pleases the Father will take him. And it's there at the beginning of verse 28. When you have lifted me up, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, what is that phrase talking about? What's Jesus doing there when he uses that, when you have lifted up the Son of Man? What's he talking about? Well, again, he's echoing something from the Old Testament. He's echoing again words from Isaiah. He's echoing particularly words from Isaiah 52, which speak of the suffering servant in Isaiah. Do you know these words, 52 and 13? See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up. And it's exactly, again, in the Greek versions, exactly the same word that Jesus uses here. And if you know Isaiah 52, the end of Isaiah 52, of course, it leads on immediately into Isaiah 53. And what's Isaiah 53 about? Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant of God who will suffer. It's the clearest prediction in the Old Testament of the cross. So what's Jesus alluding to? What's he here is Jesus not so much talking at cross purposes with his enemies or his opposition. Here is Jesus talking about the cross purpose, if I can put it that way. Here is Jesus indicating, somewhat indirectly, but nevertheless in a real manner, that it will be in the cross and the resurrection that follows it that he will be truly seen. He will be fully seen, both in his person and in his work, as the Son of God, the servant of God, and as, even before he is a judge, as the Savior. Now again, if you're still with me in this, this is important, because can you see how relevant that is to what he's just been speaking about and to what we were thinking about earlier? You know, he's just said to these Jews, he said, I'm going away, you'll seek me, you'll die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And as we said, they don't get it. They think he's going to commit suicide. Will he kill himself? But what Jesus is saying or implying, at least implying in verse 21, no, he'll not kill himself. He'll give himself. He'll give himself for the sake of others. Indeed, if they could only see this, if they could only hear this, through this he will achieve and offer them and us something infinitely precious when he is lifted up. Now just think about this just for a minute as we kind of draw this to a close. And let me just, because this struck me, I don't know if you noticed this week, but Dame Judi Dench embroiled herself in some controversy because she spoke up about her fellow actor, Kevin Spacey, who's a friend. You know Kevin Spacey. You remember that he, not that long ago, was accused of sexual misconduct against a number of others. And because of that, Ridley Scott, if you know that name, the director, erased his performance as the oil tycoon John Paul Getty from the film All the Money in the World. Do you know all this? He was, when all this blew about Spacey, they'd made this film, All the Money in the World, and it was about to be released. And Ridley Scott, because of all the controversy surrounding Kevin Spacey, he reshot every scene that Kevin Spacey had been in, and he put Christopher Plummer in his place. He just erased him. And then he was also written out, I don't know if you've ever watched Netflix, I don't watch Netflix very often, I've never watched House of Cards, but it's a big series on Netflix, and Kevin Spacey was due to do the last series, and again his part was just completely written out. And Judi Dench was speaking about this, and she said this, and she wasn't condoning at all what he had done, but she just asked this question. She said, are we to go back throughout history now, and anyone who has misbehaved in any way, or has broken the law, or has committed some kind of offense, are they always going to be cut out of films? Are we going to exclude them from our history? And just that whole kind of question, and it's a very interesting question. And it made me think, not just about Kevin Spacey, but all of us, because you see the question that's been asked there, are we always to be defined by our failures and our sins? Is everything about us always going to be tainted and stained by them? Our future as well as our past? Must I always, as it were, have to live in my sins and then, to use Jesus' sobering phrase, die in my sins? And maybe in the eyes of Hollywood, I do have to do that. Maybe in the eyes of the world around me, I'll never be allowed to forget my sins and never be forgiven them. But what about in relation to God? And in that connection, I was reading something written by a guy, Maher Samuel, who's an Egyptian Christian who trained and worked as a psychiatrist. And he tells the story of a patient who was a non-Christian and who had been brought to the hospital where he was working in a coma because he had attempted suicide. And after this man had recovered from his, he'd come out of the coma, Maher Samuel did some psychotherapy sessions with him. And the man surprised him in the very first session by saying to him, "Listen, save your efforts. I will commit suicide again." He just said that he was such a horrible person that he did not deserve to live. And so Maher Samuel started to tell him indirectly and conservatively about the love of God and the forgiveness of God to those who repented. And then he says this. He says, "A few days later, I noticed that this man had stopped coming to the session. So I went to his room to check on him. He wasn't in the greatest of moods. We talked a bit, and then he said to me, 'You're just like the rest of the religious leaders who manipulate us into thinking that God is merciful and that he forgives sins. How could I commit all that I've committed and receive forgiveness just because I asked for it? Who pays the price for what I've done?'" And when I heard that, he said, "I told him, 'I have truly deceived you, but not because I told you that God is willing to forgive you, but because I hid from you the most important news. There is someone who paid the price.' And he says, "I returned home that day certain that a person cannot accept a forgiveness that cannot be paid for." And you see, that's what the cross is all about. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," Jesus says, and as I said to you, that's an allusion to Isaiah 52 and 13. And where does Isaiah 52 and 13 lead? It leads into Isaiah 53. And what do we read in Isaiah 53? "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What is that saying? It's saying, on the cross, somebody paid the price. He paid the price of our forgiveness. He dies for our sins so that we, trusting him, don't have to die in them. It's true, as Jesus himself says, "If you do not believe that I am he, if you don't get that he's the Son of God, if you don't get that he's the Savior, if you don't understand Isaiah 53 and what he was doing there on the cross, if you don't believe, then you will indeed die in your sins. But if you do believe, if you know who he is, if you recognize and receive by faith him and what he has done for you on that cross, if you see that he paid the price for you, then forgiveness with God is yours. Hollywood may not forgive. The world may never forgive nor forget. But God does. Because Jesus has paid the price. And on the basis of his cross, when he is lifted up, was lifted up, eternal life rather than death is yours. But it all hangs, doesn't it, on what you do with him. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we're conscious there is great hope here. There is great joy here. And yet equally, Father, there is great sorrow potentially here as well. And so we pray for your grace to hear you, Lord Jesus, in your words. That resistance, that rejection that we see and hear so evidently in the voice of that Jewish leadership, Lord, we recognize, we've known that in our own hearts and minds. But we pray that your truth would overcome. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we may know the hope that you have called us to by your death and resurrection, the hope, the sure and certain hope of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of a future with yourself forever in the Father's house. And Father, at the same time as we seek to hold on and to believe for ourselves, we pray to help others. We know that we are surrounded, I guess, by folk who would never think of these things. But we pray, Father, that you might open their ears, their hearts, and help us to be witnesses again. Hear our prayers. Hear the cries of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.